Well, would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 17? Oh, that's right. Thank you. I was trying to figure out what that meant. Hey, we're going to be doing something a little bit, kind of an addition to our prayer chain. I think most of you are familiar with our prayer chain. Nancy Seaburn kind of heads that up and coordinates that for us. And we have been, for a while now, we have been doing it through email. I know traditionally, you go back, it's been done by telephone. The problem is in our day and age, 9 times out of 10, you call a phone number and you don't get anybody. And electronic correspondence seems very quick, very rapid, and most people have access to it. And I say most because not everybody does. And one of the requests that we've had is that for those people in our fellowship who maybe are not not able to be on the prayer chain because they don't have email or internet or whatever, we are going to begin taking the prayer requests that we received in any given week, compiling them on a sheet of paper, including any answers to prayers that come in as well. And each Saturday, we will have them out there on the information table for those of you that would like to pick them up so that you can also be praying along and so that you can kind of rejoice too with what God is doing and how He's moving in the fellowship. With that comes a caveat. I know sometimes people will call the prayer chain or call Nancy or email Nancy, and their request is, I don't want this spread far and wide. I just want a few people who are committed to praying to pray for it. If you don't want your prayer requests on that weekly reminder that we will be putting out, please let Nancy know. And she, of course, will be letting you, she'll help remind people too. But I just wanted to let you know, we're not trying to force anything that you're praying about or want us to pray about to be made like super public. It's just sitting out there on the info table. So if you don't want that, then please let us know. But hopefully this will be just another avenue in which we can all draw together as a body and in unity pray for one another. Guys, there is power in prayer. And I know that is a catchphrase. It's a Christian catchphrase. It's one of the ones, maybe one of the few, that actually means something. It's true. It is absolutely true. And as God gives us that privilege to partner with Him in the meeting of the needs of the body, that's pretty awesome. And we're changed by that too as well. So just another way in which we might be able to do that. We wanted to let you know about that. Okay? John chapter 17. Why don't we pray real quick? Let's ask the Lord to, bless His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the power and the life that it is. I pray, Lord, that it would be all of that in our hearts tonight. Lord, open our eyes. Open our ears to hear what it is that You're saying to Your church. Father, I pray that we would take in what You have to say to us tonight and that we would be transformed by it, convicted by it, strengthened by it, changed by it in whatever way You see fit. Father, we are Yours. Do with us as You will, Lord, as You teach us tonight. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. As some of you know, if you've been going through John 17 with us, over the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the Lord's Prayer in this chapter. Now, it's not the Lord's Prayer as we tend to think of it, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. That's really kind of better called the model prayer, if you really think about it. It's where Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray. This is really Jesus praying. And just by way of reminding you, the Last Supper has ended. Jesus has left that room that they used and left with His disciples, the 11 of them, because Judas has already left to betray Jesus. And as they walked across the Kidron Valley, Jesus continues His conversation with them. And then somewhere between the Kidron Valley and the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe it is the Garden of Gethsemane, we're not really sure, Jesus pauses and begins praying to the Father. He actually lifts his eyes up to the heavens, to the Father, and he begins to pray. And this prayer is kind of a dual purpose thing. First of all, it's the Lord's communication with his Father, and he did that a lot. Prayer was very important to our Lord. But also you notice that he's praying with his disciples standing right there. He also wants them to hear the things that he is asking the Father for and talking to the Father about. And as he has prayed, we've kind of seen this prayer breaks down into three sections. The first we looked at a couple weeks ago in verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself. It's kind of a personal prayer between him and the Father. And the key word there was glory. And Jesus was basically looking forward to that time when the cross was done and the grave was done. And he would be receiving that glory again that he laid aside, that he had before with the Father. Last week we looked at verses 6 through 19. The biggest section of this prayer. And here Jesus was praying for his disciples, for his followers. And of course that includes those 11 that were standing right there. By extension, guys, it also includes you. And the key word in that section was the word kept. We are kept by Jesus Christ, and we are kept by God the Father. Our salvation is secure, and he is intimately involved in those processes. Well, tonight we're going to pick up at verse 20, and we're going to finish off the chapter this evening. And in these verses, this last section, we're going to see Jesus pray to the Father about what is. And this kind of surprised me a little bit, but I think we see it here. Is Jesus' greatest burden for his followers. Now, if I were to ask you all, what is the Lord's greatest burden for us as his followers, his children? We would probably get quite a variety of answers. Maybe things, well, he wants us, his greatest burden is that we be obedient. His greatest burden is that we witness. Right, that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ in this world. We could come up with many different things, and perhaps many of them all biblical, all good things that we are supposed to be and do as children of Jesus Christ. But his greatest burden, as we see in this final part of his prayer, for his children, is unity. Unity. And that's kind of our word tonight, one. Is the word you're going to see a lot, that Jesus' oneness that he prays here. You know, we've talked a lot about the last few weeks, we've talked a lot about our witness to the world, haven't we? And as we've studied through John, we've talked about it a lot. But Jesus is going to make it very clear to us that when we are one as Christians, as believers in Christ, it is then that we provide the best and the most visible witness to this world about God the Father and his Son. And that's what he's going to make clear to us here. So why don't we pick up at verse 20, where Jesus continues praying. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. And let me just pause there. What he's talking about is the 11. And I'm not just praying about them, Father, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be what? What's it say, guys? One, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus has prayed for himself. He's prayed for his original disciples. And now you can see here that he is praying for those who will believe his message through those 11 disciples. And I get such this. I know it's kind of a strange, odd thing, but I absolutely love verse 20 because it's one of those places in Scripture where Jesus himself is praying for you personally, individually, because you are one of those who has come to believe in the message of Jesus Christ through those 11 disciples. He's talking about you. Here's, if anyone ever wants to know whether your name appears in Scripture, it does. It's right here in John 17, verse 20. He's praying for those who are believers. And guys, one of the great ways to build unity among Christians is to model Jesus' heart. for us to model our lives after those things that Jesus showed were important to Him. That makes sense, don't you think? If we would all do that, there'd be a lot more unity among believers. And here on the very last evening of Jesus' earthly life, what do we see in Jesus' heart? He prayed for future generations of believers like you and me. He took time. Now you would think that Jesus had a whole lot more on His plate here that He could have been praying about than that, right? I mean, you would think that He would be praying about Himself and all of the horrible things that are going to start taking place in just a few hours. All of the hardship He was going to go through, the physical suffering, the emotional suffering, the spiritual suffering that He was about to endure. You'd think that that would be the focus of His prayer. And here, what do we see? He's praying for you. And He's praying for you 2,000 years later. That's kind of forward thinking, huh? Guys, we're supposed to model that. I think there's a point of application there. Do you and I model Jesus' heart in this regard? Are you praying for your children? Are you praying for your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren? Are you praying for the children and the youth in our church? Are you praying about the continuation of our church long after you and I are gone? What I'm asking, I guess, is how future-oriented are your prayers? And the reason I point that out is because I think we can see this in Christ, and I think we see it in Scripture, that if the only prayers that we are praying only deal with urgent and immediate needs, then your prayer life is not all that it could be. And I am a very good example of that very truth. I remember when I was a kid, I don't know that I really thought too much about it at the time, I do now, but I can remember my mom praying for my wife. And I have a feeling she probably prayed for a lot when I wasn't around, you know, but I remember there were times when my mom was praying for my wife. Now I'm talking when I was a little kid, not when I was 18 and she was afraid for what was going to happen to me. When I was a little, well, she was probably afraid when I was little too, but when I was a little tiny kid, she was praying for my wife. She was praying for Debbie. Deb got a real kick out of that when she heard it, because before I had ever even met Debbie, before Debbie had even become a Christian, somebody in this world was already praying for her. See, that's the kind of prayer Jesus is praying here, isn't it? You know, I try to do this with you all. I try to pray for you guys, not just for the immediate needs that you all have, whether we see them on the prayer chain or I just, you know, through my relationship with you, I kind of know what's going on in your life. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for the future. I'm praying for the future of this church. I'm praying for the future of you guys in this church. I'm praying for the future of this church long after you and I are gone. For those other pastors and leaders and members of the body that God already knows all about. See, these are aspects of our prayer life that we see Jesus modeling on the very last day of His life, when you would think there were a whole lot of other things He could be praying about. Just as we see in Jesus here as an individual Christian, our vision has to go beyond just the present, just the immediate. Sometimes when that's all that our prayers are, you probably can see how easy it can turn selfish, how easy it can turn inward. But sometimes when we're looking down the road and praying for those things in the future, you know, that we're placing those things in God's hands, because we don't have that control. If we're going to model the Lord's heart, then we have to be deeply concerned about the future generations of believers, of our families, of our church, of our friends, of our neighborhoods, wherever it is. We need to be concerned about those things. We need to be praying for oneness, for fruitfulness, for steadfastness, so that, as Jesus makes clear there in verse 21, so that the world will believe in Him. But there's something else that I want you guys to notice here in verse 21. I want you to notice that in this verse, Jesus makes three separate requests of the Father. that all begin with the exact same word. It begins with the conjunction that. You can probably see it there. First, he asks that they may all be one. Secondly, he says that they also may be in us, and then that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, I point that out not because I just absolutely love grammar, and not I know you guys don't either, but I point it out because this tells us something about these three requests that I think is important. It tells us that these requests are what is called subsequential. I don't know if you're familiar with that phrase or not, but what that basically means is that the second request depends on the first request. And the third request depends on the second and the first request. They're sequential, which means if the first goes undone, the second and the third goes undone. That's how Jesus is praying here. And that first request there is that they may all be one. We've seen this before. Jesus said it in verse 11 of this chapter. He'll say it again in verse 22. In fact, guys, this really is the predominant emphasis of this entire prayer by Jesus. Now, how many of you have heard, immediately recognize the phrase, e pluribus unum? Yes? Why? Why do you know that? It's on our money. Yeah. Yeah. Since 1873, federal law requires that every coin minted has to have that phrase on it. Do any of you know what it means? It's Latin.
From anyone.
Yes, exactly. Man, you guys are good. Ivan and Beth get a treat later. A star. Yeah, okay, chocolate. From many one. And it was chosen in 1776 by Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson because they felt that that was the most apt description of a nation, one nation, coming from 13 colonies. But you know what I think it's a more apt description of? You and me in the body of Christ. Because if you kind of look around our nation, we probably aren't too keen on the idea that we're all one, right? I mean, it's pretty evident that that isn't the case. That is the case in the body of Christ. We are not many, guys. We are one. In fact, I think, personally, this is one of the biggest issues within the church in America today. We do think we're many. We do not think that we're one. We do not think in terms of body. We think in terms of individual. And to a certain extent, I understand that. That's our culture. That's the bedrock in many ways of much of our society here in America. But that is not what the church is supposed to be, as we can see in Jesus' request. He says that they may all be one. Not a few, but that they may all be one. And the purpose of this unity, remember the subsequential requests, the purpose of this unity is at least twofold. First of all, that believers may be in the Father and the Son, and that the world may believe that the Father sent Jesus Christ. Those two requests, guys, depend entirely on the first. Without the first, those go undone. Jesus is praying here that we would have the same oneness that he and the Father have. Wow. Do you think that's possible? Do you think that that is possible among Christian human beings? Remember, we're talking about human beings here. To have the same unity, the same oneness that Jesus and the Father share. That's what he asks for, though, isn't it? That's what his request is. And as we experience, guys, this God-like intimacy with one another, guess what's going to happen? The third request. The world is going to look at us and go, "What in the world is that?" Which, by the way, is exactly what they said about the early church, although they probably said it in Greek or Aramaic. But yeah, what is going on here? And one of the things that they said was, they love each other. What is this? Guys, I'm fairly confident that one of the reasons that the world does not see Jesus Christ, one of the reasons they do not believe And I think Scripture backs me up here. They do not believe that God sent Jesus Christ into this world. It's because we are not one. If you were to ask the world at large, I don't know how you would go about doing such a thing, but if you were to ask them, are Christians throughout the world unified? Now, I'm not talking about believers here, non-believers. What do you think their answer would be? It would be no. There's this group and this group and this schism and this split. And of course, there's a lot of their misunderstanding that would be all built into it, of course. But they would tell you the reality of the situation and that it's no. And that's exactly what we're seeing right here. So, guys, what we need to understand here is that Christian unity is not just a nice sounding buzzword, is it? I find it very interesting that we have programs and classes and books and flip cards and cheat sheets and all sorts of Christian materials available to us to teach us how to evangelize. I have never yet seen one that says, let's get to the root of the problem and deal with this issue of Christian unity in the body of Christ. So that, very naturally, the world will know. I've never seen, have you? Have any of you ever seen that? And yet Jesus makes that very clear here. When the world sees that in us, it sees Jesus Christ. It sees the reality. That doesn't mean they accept it. Doesn't mean they want it. But they see it. And they recognize it. After all, if you think about it, one of the greatest miracles known to mankind is when Christians get along. Right? I mean, come on. If this is usually so unusual, the world would die of shock if it actually happened. What instead they need to see is the greatest possible witness that is available to us, and that is unified Christians. Christians who are one. Now, in verse 21, Jesus asked that we be in the Father and in the Son, right? That was that second request. But now, beginning in verse 22, I want us to see that He will ask that the Father and the Son may be in us. Now, there's two different things. One is us being in them, and them being in us. And that's what Jesus starts praying about here in verse 22. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them, even as You have loved Me. Jesus here refers to this glory which God had given to Him, which He then in turn gave to the disciples. Now, reading that, we might go, well, what in the world is that? You know, what is He talking about? Well, the glory that Jesus received and then gives to us is referring here to the incredible servanthood of His incarnation. The fact that He left the glory of heaven and came to earth as a man. Remember, He is on the eve of this ministry almost being done. And this is what He is trying to reveal to His disciples. And Jesus' servanthood, guys, it didn't end that night as He prayed this prayer, did it? Where did it go all the way to? The cross. His servanthood went all the way to the cross. And now Jesus invites us, as He gives that glory to us, He invites us to share in His suffering. You've probably read those verses in the New Testament, where we share in the suffering of Christ. You may not have liked those verses when you read them, but that's one of the things that we're seeing right here. This is the glory that He gives us, guys. And Jesus says right here that the purpose of our glory, of that Christ-like servanthood, is that we may be perfected in unity. Now, I don't know about you, but most of the time we don't like the word perfect, because it sounds unattainable, right? Nobody ever, I mean, you hear Christians say that all the time. No, nobody's perfect, you know? And that's true. But That is not what is being said here. Jesus is not just throwing out some unreachable, lofty goal such as perfect unity. Understand that the concept of Greek perfection is very different, which this is written. It doesn't mean flawless perfection. What this word in the Greek means is to mature, to become complete, step by step, day by day. And so that's what Jesus is praying for here. He wants our oneness to become mature, to grow, to become more and more complete. And guys, this is so important for us to understand. Because I think so often we tend to think, especially if we're going to, you know, if some pastor's going to get up and start, you know, going off on us about Christian unity or something like that, we might start thinking, how do I achieve this? Right? That's kind of the American way, right? When someone talks about stuff, we have to figure out how to do it, how to make it happen. And I think many people do that. They go, oh, okay, well, we will facilitate Christian unity like this and this and this. And we will have this program, and I will do this, and I will act in this way, and I will be nice even though I don't like that person. You know, and all those sorts of things that we think is what we have to do as we work hard for Christian unity. Well, I think what we're seeing here is something entirely different. Because what Jesus is telling us here is that this unity has, in fact, already been given to us by God. You already have it. That's why Jesus says things like, you are one. You are one. Now, we're not perfect in it, but he wants us to become more and more perfect, more and more complete in that regard. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, in regards to this issue of unity, it says this: preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the key word there, guys, is preserve. Our job is not to create unity. Some people, in their attempts to create unity, have done horrible things. Watering down the Word, setting aside entire portions of Scripture, just so we can all be united. Well, that's not unity. It's unity under Christ that we're looking for. That, you know, if we're getting rid of His Word, that doesn't accomplish that at all. Our job isn't to create unity. Our job is to preserve unity. It's the unity of the Spirit. And we're to preserve it in the bond of peace. That's our job. We are to maintain what is already instilled. I've had people come into this church, and I'm so blessed when I hear this. And they say, my word. And there's many different ways in which they say this, but it all basically boils down to this. You guys are so loving. You're so friendly. You seem like a real family here. I love it when I hear that. Now, sometimes people don't want that. You know, and there's another problem with this whole unity issue. But the fact of the matter is, that's because God already put it in here. It's not because you all and me we're just so doggone good at this. Okay? It's because God instilled it already. But now our job is to preserve it. That means when anything might come in that would disrupt that unity, we're to be in there fighting that, man. We're to be in there preserving that in the Spirit, and the bond of peace. Guys, we don't have to create unity. It's His work. That's God's work. You see, while we possess unity as believers, it isn't perfected yet, isn't it? Would you agree with that? I think we all would. Unless we grow in it, then it doesn't happen. And I think, you know, I was thinking of an illustration of that, and I don't know how many of you have been to Northern California. It's kind of where Deb and I came from when we moved here. But south of San Francisco, there's these huge forests of redwood trees. And I suspect you, at the very least, you've probably seen pictures of them if you haven't seen them in person. And a lot of people think that the only real unusual characteristic of redwood trees, or sequoias, sometimes they're called the giant sequoias, is that they just get so big. And they do. They get really big. But I think one of the most unusual characteristics of these trees is their tendency towards unity. And for instance, if you have two redwoods several feet apart from one another, and they grow up together, they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and at some point they will come very close to one another, and when they touch, the bark will actually begin to grow across that area, and they will grow together and become one tree. In fact, just very specifically, just north of San Francisco, there's a huge, I think it's called Muir Forest, if I remember correctly. Is that right?
Yeah.
Muir Forest, yeah. And there is a tree, and unless they explained it to you, you wouldn't quite know what you're looking at, but basically what happened is a tree fell, and redwood trees sprung up in a perfect circle around this fallen tree from it. And they all grew up in this circle to such an extent that they touched all the way around and formed this one massive tree. Well, guys, I look at that and I think that's kind of what Jesus is wanting for us as believers in Christ. This picture of unity. That's His prayer, isn't it? That's His goal for the body, that we would grow in such unity that the world would have to take notice and say, what in the world is going on there? And the display of such unity like that in a society like ours, which is so incredibly individualistic, it will be a testimony. It can't help but be a testimony of the divine person and work of Jesus Christ. Guys, don't let anyone ever tell you that unity among Christians is either not possible or that it is optional. It is none of the above. If Jesus took this time on the eve of His death to pray for these things to the Father about you and I would suspect we better not take them lightly, because they're His heart. That was the Lord's heart for us. You know, back in the 1600s, a Puritan preacher, one of the great ones, said, divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. Guys, it's true. How many times have you run into people who have completely, whether in an atheistic way, completely rejected God, or just they're living in an atheistic way, even though they may not vocalize it, because they have told you of some horrible thing that took place in their childhood in the church? Right? Very common. Very, very common. Personally, I have yet to meet an atheist where that isn't the story. There was some trauma within the church that they basically said, forget this. And they went the other direction. And that's what we see. And that's the opposite of what Jesus is talking about here. Because if that's true, the converse is also true, isn't it? Unity in the church opens the door to belief for the world. Again, that doesn't mean they'll believe. It doesn't mean they'll accept it. But they'll see it. They'll see it displayed for them. Can you say that about your life? I know when we're talking about unity, it's a real tendency to only talk about groups of people. And in a sense, we are. But we are part of that group, are we not? We are. So could you say this about yourself? Could you say that you are experiencing the unity of the body of Christ? I hope in some ways, as part of this fellowship, you could say yes, in some ways. But I suspect we could all also say in other ways, no, not as much as I should, not as much as I'd like, and certainly not to the degree that Jesus seems to desire. And is that impacting your community or is it not? Can you tell your neighbors, can you tell your coworkers, your classmates, your family, your friends, that you are one with your church? We should be able to say that. Because that's what Jesus is praying for right here. Now in verse 24, Jesus is going to pray that we also receive another type of glory. That first glory that He had given to the disciples was that ministry that He had performed in front of them, that servanthood of His life. But here we see something a little bit different, a different type of glory. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, I have a feeling as we read that, you can all tell that Jesus is shifting his perspective just a little bit different in the timeline, isn't he? He's looking to a different thing, and I think it's the thing we're all looking forward to as well, and that's being with the Lord for eternity. And that's what Jesus, on the night of his death, that's what he's praying about here. He is referring to the future glorification of believers when we finally stand before him and we will see him for who he is and we will see him in all of his glory in person, not through a glass darkly, not just theologically through scripture, but we will see it, experience it ourselves. Are you looking forward to that? Would you like to go tonight?
Yes.
Yeah. See, that's pretty cool. Because some people are like, well, if you're taking up a group to go now, maybe I'll wait. But we should want that. And Jesus is praying for it here. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John, the guy who is hearing these words of Jesus, he writes of that very thing in his first letter, 1 John 3:2. He says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Guys, Jesus wants you to see him in all of his glory. That's what he's praying for here. He's saying, Father, Abba, Dad, bring him home to me, because I want to be with him again. And you know what? Even though he doesn't quite say it here, and perhaps as God, you know, you might think that this doesn't really happen because he's kind of everywhere, you know, and all that sort of stuff. I almost kind of get the sense that he's kind of saying between the lines, I'm going to miss them. These are my friends, my family. I love them. I'm laying down my life for them. I want to be with them again. So Lord, bring them and let them see the glory. Because right now, Lord, they can't see it. They just see a man. They see miracles and they see glory sometimes. Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John saw a sneak preview of it, didn't they? The transfiguration. They saw, but guys, that was just a foretaste. That was just a little tidbit of what we will all see in heaven, of the glory of Jesus Christ. That was just a dress rehearsal, man, to the real thing. And God, and the glory that Jesus has, he isn't just going to bring us all up there and go, look at my glory. You know? He's going to say, look at my glory. Now let me give it to you. And you will be glorified. You will be like him. That's what John says. Wow. Come on, guys. This got to do something to you. It's got to do something to you. Guys, we are going to be transformed on that day with the same glory that Jesus has. You know, we see that prophesied in the book of Revelation. You know, chapter 21, verses 3 through 5. Can I read it to you? Listen to this. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things," and that means the lousy, junky things, "have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." And that includes you. He goes on, very next chapter, Revelation 22, same verses, 3 through 5. "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants," that's you and me, "will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Amen. That's all about the glory of God that we are going to see, that Jesus is praying to the Father about right here. That is a glory we will both see and be transformed by. And we will see finally the full expression of the Lord's glory. And guys, you know what's going to happen? We are going to fall down at his feet and we are going to worship. We are going to worship like we have never worshiped before. What a day that is going to be. I hope that encourages you. If you get nothing else out of this, at least be encouraged. This is coming. This is Jesus' heart for those who belong to Him. He is praying this. Remember, for who? For you. For you. He is praying this for you. This should excite us. It should encourage us. It should draw us all the more to want to be unified, to want to be one in the Spirit and one in the body of Christ, just as the Father and Jesus are one. And in that day, guys, when we stand before Him, glorified bodies and the whole shooting match, that unity that Jesus is praying about, it will finally be perfected. It will be finished. That job will be done. That's why I said before, we won't be standing before the throne worshiping like just separate individuals. We will be one in a way I don't think we can even comprehend this side of heaven. Now, verses 25 and 26, they're the final verses of this chapter, and they're also the end of a conversation that Jesus has had with His disciples going all the way back to the Last Supper. And in these two verses, Jesus summarizes all that He has prayed in this chapter. He says, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You. And these have known that You sent Me. And I have made Your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them, and I in them." Now, Jesus closes His prayer here with a vow to the Father. That's the first time I ever noticed it, was this week as I was studying this. This is Jesus making a vow to the Father, which, by the way, means it is a promise to you as well. It is Him making a promise. Three promises. Really is what we see here. First of all, you'll notice that He promises to continue making His name known to us. Do you see that there? He will continue making His name known to us. In other words, He will continue revealing Himself to all of His people. That is what He is, what He does. He wants to reveal it to us. And I make a note of that. I kind of highlight that because I think sometimes as Christians, we think He's playing hide and seek. Especially when things are hard, we have a tendency to think, well, He's not around, He's not listening, He's far away, or whatever. Is that Jesus' heart? His heart is to continue to reveal Himself to you all the time. All the time. This isn't some sort of cosmic game of hide and seek. Okay, He's not, you know, hiding somewhere and He's making sure, you know, Chris, are you going to come find me? You know, Sue, are you going to come out and find me? No, He knows that He wants to reveal Himself to you. And here He has vowed to the Father to do that. He wants you to know Him, guys. He wants you to understand Him. He wants you to love Him. It is His vow to the Father and us that He will continue to greater and greater degrees to reveal Himself to you. Would you agree that that is a pretty fantastic promise? I think so. Secondly, Jesus promises here to continue increasing the Father's love to us. What does that mean? Well, Jesus kind of ups the ante here, really. He prays that the love that the Father has for His Son, for Jesus, would be identical to the love that He has for you. Have you ever thought about that? Now, if you're anything like me, your tendency is to think, I have been a bad boy this week. I've been a bad girl this week. I haven't done the things I'm supposed to do. Maybe I'm backslidden. Maybe I'm lukewarm. I don't know, whatever. He must not love me as much right now as He does when I'm a good boy or girl. Does that fit with what we read here? No. Jesus is vowing to increase the Father's love to us to such an extent that it will be the same as what the Father loved Jesus with. I don't think you can get any more than that. What we're basically being promised here, guys, is the whole ball of wax. All of God's love that there is, He is giving to us. We have it. It's being vowed to us, promised to us here. I mean, unless you would suspect that the Father had kind of a weak love for Jesus. Anybody have that idea? No, of course not. Not at all. Did He have a fickle love for Jesus? A demanding love? A self-serving love? A time-release love? You know? Make me happy and I'll love you a little bit more later on? No, absolutely not. When the Father's love is for you, none of those things are included. None of those things are involved. That may happen with human love, but not with God's love. I think the Apostle Paul, he puts it so aptly in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. You guys probably know these verses. He says, "For I am convinced," that means beyond the shadow of a doubt, unequivocally, it is true, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from" what? "The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I would say that list is fairly all-inclusive. I cannot think of a single thing, ourselves included, that would be excluded from that list. Covers the whole thing. This is the kind of love, the Father's love, that Jesus vowed to give us. That is His sovereign vow. That is our continuing experience. Be encouraged, guys. Yeah, it's going to be great when we get to heaven. It's great now. It is great now. You have all the Father's love now. Finally, we see a third promise here, which I think would be very easy to overlook. Jesus concludes His prayer with the phrase, "I in them." You see that? "I in them." You know, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus promises to be with the disciples to the end of their days. That's a pretty great promise, right? Here in the last phrase of verse 26 is an even greater promise. "I in them." Do you see what He's promising? Not just with us, not just walking, holding our hand, not even carrying us, He's saying, contrary to the wonderful little poem we all think of from time to time, you know. Not just beside us, not just assisting us, but in us. Did you know that Jesus dwells within you? He does. In fact, that is the greatest promise of our salvation. That we are indwelt by Jesus Himself. No matter where you go, guess what? He is there. No matter how hard or how easy your life is at the moment, guess what? He is there. No matter how you feel, no matter what your eyes would lead you to believe, He is there. And this is true of every single person who has ever received the gift of salvation purchased by the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Which we all, as Christians, by the way, have the single most precious thing in the world in common, don't we? We are all indwelt by Him. I would say that's a fairly large component of unity, wouldn't you? See, there's that work. God's already done the work. He's already instilled the unity, man. It dwells inside you. He's already done the work. How can we not be one? How can we not be united? We are one because Jesus is in us. Guys, there is a blessing and a joy in Christian unity that we will never find anywhere else. Anywhere else. And as this world sinks lower and lower and lower into this abyss of darkness that I think we are all very well aware of, under the control of Satan, would you not agree that this unity that Jesus is speaking of is something we need all the more of? We have never been called to go it alone. Despite the way the church in America treats this subject, we have never been called to go it alone. We need one another. We need each other. And that's what Jesus' heart was. That American idea of individualism does not serve the body of Christ well. It really doesn't. And please understand, when Jesus is talking about unity here, he is not talking about uniformity. Okay? Sometimes some people in the name of unity have, you know, done things like, well, we all have to dress the same and talk the same and have the same haircuts and, you know, all that kind of goofiness. That's uniformity. You've seen groups that do all of that that are just as divided and messed up as anybody else. As a matter of fact, most of them are. Okay? That has nothing to do with it. That's just external goofiness, oftentimes. Jesus is talking about unity. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that Christians all have to sound the same and think the same and look the same. Nowhere are we told that we have to worship with the same style or gather at the same time. That's uniformity. That's not unity. You can enforce all of that and still not be unified, right? Yeah, that's absolutely true. What Jesus is praying for here, guys, is a unity of love, a unity of purpose and vision that is birthed by those things that we all share in common. What are those things? We are indwelt by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit. We are all loved by the Father in totality to the same degree that He loved His own Son. We are all growing in our knowledge and understanding of Jesus and the Father. And we will all be transformed by the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. We share all of this in common, not to mention the fact that we're going to hang out together for all eternity. And I don't know if that sounds like a threat, you know. Perhaps if we don't like certain people, that may come off as a bit of a threat. It shouldn't be. This is Jesus' prayer and desire for all of us, guys, is that we be one just as He and the Father are one. And, you know, just as I close here, I thought of a story. And it's not a story. I thought of a movie I saw this week. How many of you have ever seen Spartacus? Do you know the classic movie Spartacus with Kirk Douglas and Laurence Olivier? Was Crassus, and anyway, as you probably know, that is actually a Hollywood retelling of a historical event of the Great Roman Slave Rebellion that took place in 71 BC. There really was a guy named Spartacus, and he was this highly trained gladiator who had escaped, and he led other slaves to freedom, is basically what it was. And as news of his rebellion grew, there were thousands of other slaves that joined his cause and followed him through various victories and some defeats too, and things like that. And near the end of the movie, there's this massive Roman army, and under the command of Senator Crassus, who I think was Laurence Olivier, and they capture the rebels kind of in this valley, you know, where they kind of have them trapped. And Crassus, though, does not know what Spartacus looks like. And so in his full regalia, you know, very fancy looking on his horse, he comes up to the, you know, this group of people who are trapped in this area. And he basically shouts this offer to them and tells them that they can escape crucifixion, by death. Or death by crucifixion, rather, if they would just turn Spartacus over to him. I don't know how many of you remember this part, but Spartacus kind of studies the ground for a moment, and then, of course, in true Hollywood fashion, he very nobly begins to stand up, right? But before he can do that, one of his comrades next to him jumps up, and he yells out, "I'm Spartacus!" And then the guy on the other side of him jumps up and says, "I'm Spartacus." And all over, they're all jumping. And pretty soon, all of them are standing and they're all yelling, "I am Spartacus." And the reason that story, you know, comes to my mind is because what we see in that little picture is a little bit of the unity that Jesus is wanting in the body of Christ. There's self-sacrifice in unity. There's selflessness in unity. There's serving and ministry in unity. When we turn away opportunities to serve, when we turn away people who are hurting or hungry, need nurturing, need prayer, need ministry, guys, what we're saying no to is unity. We're saying, no, I don't want any part of that. I want my own. I can't be bothered with that right now. Instead, we should be jumping up and saying, I'll die for you. I'll die for you. I'll suffer for you. I'll minister to you. I'll take my time and use it for your benefit. That's part of unity. We need to stand as one and identify with Jesus Christ, even though it might mean our end. And I suspect that may be coming sooner than we might think, where we might have an opportunity to stand up and say, I am with Jesus Christ, knowing that it might mean our death. The reality is, Jesus proclaims it here, guys, is that oneness can change each one of us. It's not just an external nicety. It changes each one of us. And as you can also see, it changes the world, doesn't it? This is Jesus' heart. For us in this church, for all believers, genuine believers in this world, this is the Lord's heart. This is what He has prayed for us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word again. Thank You for its power and how Your Holy Spirit uses it in our hearts. And Father, I thank You that even now you are wanting to use this in each one of us. Despite where we are, despite what we're dealing with, despite where You want us to go and Your calling on our life, Lord, You're wanting to teach us and change us through what we've just seen in Your Word. Father, may we model the heart of Jesus Christ, both in how we live our lives and the things that we do and say, but also in how we look on others, how we desire for unity and oneness, how we desire to see the world changed as Your body draws together and becomes one. Lord, change our heart to match Yours. Please. We're so separate, so individualistic, so selfish sometimes. Lord, I know that's not Your desire for us. That does not bring glory to You, and it does not bring glory to Your body. I pray, Father, that You would do that work in us. Here, just us in this room. Change our hearts. Make us one, Lord, for Your glory. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand?